Father, thank you for this day and your mercies of today. And they're new every morning, and we do not tire of giving you praise. We thank you that we can call you our God. Help us understand the significance of what that means. We know that we can call you that only because of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you have chosen us in Him, and you've made us your people in Him. So we praise you for that tonight. Lord, we pray that you would help us individually and as a church to be faithful to you and your gospel, that you would help us be lights in a dark world as you've called us to. Lord, we need your grace to love a friend and enemy alike. Lord, you loved us while we were yet enemies. So, Lord, remind us of that. Deliver us from the evil one who would, in so many ways, distort who you are and what you have said to us. So help us, Lord. We do pray that your name would be hallowed, that is, that it would be set apart, and that we would honor you in our lives, in our families. Lord, we praise you for an opportunity to do what we're doing here tonight. We thank you for one another, that you've made us brothers and sisters. You've made us a family, and teach us to bear one another's burdens. Teach us to forgive one another. Teach us to love one another enough to admonish one another. Oh, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit in a big way in our lives and our ministries. Father, we pray for the persecuted church, our brothers and sisters in other places that are truly suffering as your people for their faith. Help them be faithful, Lord. Be mindful and give us an attitude where we're prepared and ready to suffer if need be. Help us not compromise. Lord, we pray for our children, that you would show mercy to them, that you would help us as adults and parents and examples in leadership, that you would help us be good examples and not stumbling blocks. Father, we thank you for giving us our sustenance even today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last week we had a very brief review, but this week we're going to have a more detailed review because we really cranked through a lot of stuff last week. Okay, here are the questions. What was God's most significant promise to Moses relating to what he called Moses to do? Charlie says, I will be with you. That is correct. When Moses expressed doubt, God's first answer was very simple. I will be with you. I've been really pointing out to us as we've studied the patriarchs, that particular phrase and the major significance of that phrase. God's presence with his people brings everything else with it. When God says, I will be with you, he's not a silent, inactive bystander. It means he's close to you, he knows everything that's going on, and he will undertake whatever is necessary for you to succeed in being one of his people. He may not undertake for you to succeed in your definition of success, but in his definition of success, meaning success in being one of his people, he will undertake for you whatever is necessary that you will be successful in whatever it means to be one of God's people and do whatever God has called you to do. So he reassures Moses with that great promise of his presence, I will be with you. What part of Moses' body did God specifically apply this promise to later? His mouth. Kristen says his mouth. That's correct. A little bit later on, Moses is concerned, oh, I'm not eloquent. And so God takes the I will be with you promise, and then he specifies, well, I'll be with your mouth. And if God said that, then what? God will be with your feet. God will be with your ears. God will be with anything. And so he told Moses, I will be with your mouth. Now, moving on then, we also began to study God's name last week. And what are the four Hebrew letters that letters making up God's name? YHWH. Those are the English letters. What about the Hebrew letters? Yod, He, Wah, He. Here's the letter He. Looks like a little table with the leg broken out there. Those are the two same, the H's in our transliteration. Y is Yod, and the W is Wah. Those four letters are the divine name. What is the technical term that's been given to those four letters? Somebody said it, the Tetragrammaton. These four letters have that name, the Tetragrammaton. What does that mean? Four letters. That's all that it means. It's a quick way of saying the four letters that have been discussed so much, as they ought to be. What are these little scribbles underneath? Vowels. Yeah, those are the vowel pointings. Roughly how many times is this name for God used in the Old Testament? 6,828. Okay, that's right. And we can do that thanks to computers. We can get those numbers. So somebody probably knew that before the age of computers. Did the written Hebrew language originally have written vowels? No, it didn't. Who added the written vowels? Those Jewish people. Can you be more specific? Yeah, they were scribes, but they were indebted to these folks. They were Jewish, they were scribes, but we're very much in the... We say the Masoretic texts, and I don't know if you say their name, the Masoretes or the Masoretes, the way that it's spelled. But yeah, there was a guild, a Jewish scribal guild, that preserved the Old Testament in Hebrew. And when did the vowels come in? 600 A.D., probably later than that, but definitely on the A.D. side, around 1000 A.D., the Masoretic text is pretty much in its final form. And in your Bibles, you'll find little footnotes. Have you ever seen little footnotes and it says capital M-T-T? How many have seen those footnotes in their Bibles? That is a footnote about the Masoretic text type, is what that M-T-T is saying. And it's telling you something about the Hebrew text. So the vowels are put into the language like around 1000 A.D. or some prior to that. So when was the Pentateuch written? Who wrote it? All right. So when was it written? Well, it was written during his lifetime if he wrote it. So it would be written around the time between the time of Exodus and through the years of Numbers. Somewhere between Exodus and Deuteronomy is when it was written by Moses. And that's, the Exodus is roughly 1448, 1500 B.C. So we have the Pentateuch written without vowels around 1500 B.C. and we're having the vowels added around 1000 A.D. I want you to feel comfortable with the rough historical timeline of all this. That'll really help you in understanding and defending the faith. Number seven, when did Second Temple Judaism begin? And what do we mean by that expression? We're going to end up using it. About 400 B.C. Why is it called Second Temple Judaism? You're trying too hard. It's when they built the temple a second time. Which, of course, was after the Babylonian captivity. Somebody said it around 400 A.D. Between 500 and 400 B.C., okay, Solomon built the first temple. We haven't got there in our history yet. Solomon built the first temple around 970 B.C. That temple was destroyed in 586 B.C. The Jews returned back from the Babylonian captivity around 500 B.C., and they start building the second temple. So you need to really get a hold of that, those big major things. And we talk about Second Temple Judaism. What practice did the Jews of the Second Temple period adopt, which has contributed to us not being certain how the Tetragrammaton was pronounced. You've got a lot of things going on there, but what was the practice the Second Temple Jews began to do? They would no longer say the Tetragrammaton. They knew what it sounded like, but they refused to say it. So after the return from the Babylonian captivity, the Jews, they knew their own language, but they no longer said the name of Yahweh. They stopped verbalizing it. So that's when this process began of us really not knowing what vowels to insert in there. So we have tried to reconstruct and think it's likely that it was Yahweh. We think it's likely that that was the pronunciation. But they adopted that practice at Second Temple Judaism. So how has the Tetragrammaton most commonly been translated into English? Two ways. Yahweh, three ways actually. Jehovah and the Lord. Now actually, I gotta be careful. How has it been translated into English? That's correct. The Tetragrammaton has been translated into English with the phrase, the Lord. Are there some limitations using this translation? What's the limitation using that translation? Yeah, we went over a more significant limitation. So what's some of the limitations by using the phrase the Lord? Yeah, I wouldn't go so strong as devaluing it, but the Lord is a title. It's not a personal name. But Yahweh, that is a personal name. It's not a title. It's the name that God... You see, you are individual, and I am individual. We're persons. That's what our name testifies. You know, you can call me the pastor, and that says one thing. But if you call me Dan, that conveys a whole different thing, doesn't it? So that's exactly the way it is with God's name. So when we simply translate the Lord... We're losing that personal dimension. When you name your kids all different, why do you name them all different? You know, you don't name them Unit 1, Unit 2, Unit 3. You know, you might, but it wouldn't be a good thing to do. They each have a name because they are unique. They are unique persons. But yeah, the disadvantage of translating the name into the phrase the Lord is you lose this personal dimension. And we'll see it as we go through. We're going to read some text both ways. So we talked a lot about that. But what do most English Bibles do to overcome this limitation? They print it in small capital letters. And so your English Bibles, are almost all of them are translated that way. King James began doing that, and maybe some other Bibles before that. But if you read the introductory notes to your Bible, you ought to do that sometime. There's really good stuff in there. The English Bibles translate it, the L, capital L, and then capital O-R-D. So you know that what's really there in the text is not an article, the, and the noun, Lord. What's really in the text is simply Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton. And God doesn't say, I am the Lord. God says, I am Yahweh. And he uses his personal name. So you can still read your English Bibles and be in contact with this if you understand that technique. Number 11. What have been the two most common transliterations of the Tetragrammaton into English? Jehovah, that's been one. Jehovah is not a translation, it's a transliteration. So if you read the American Standard Version Bible, in all 6,820 places, it simply says Jehovah. I am Jehovah. And Moses went in and talked to Pharaoh and said, Jehovah has sent me to you. So that's one common transliteration. Transliteration means simply make it sound like the original language. In other words, make it sound like the Hebrew language in English. That's what a transliteration is. So Jehovah was a popular one. And what's the other most popular one that's become the most popular transliteration? No, that's a translation. That's a translation. We're talking about transliteration. Make it sound like the Hebrew. Yahweh. Jehovah and Yahweh are not translations. They're transliterations. They're simply trying to make, when you pronounce it in English, they're hoping you are sounding like a Hebrew prior to second generation Judaism sounded like. That's what's going on. So those are the two most popular transliterations. And it's good that you understand those things, because people try to do all kind of funny things about God's name. And you need to be grounded in where these expressions and so forth have come from. So that's why I've spent so much time here. Does the transliteration which uses three vowels have any possibility of sounding like the original Hebrew pronunciation of the Tetragrammaton? One person said yes. Does the transliteration of the Tetragrammaton that uses three vowels, that would be which one? That would be Jehovah. There's three vowels in there, in Jehovah. Does that transliteration have any possibility of sounding like the original Hebrew? Correct. No, it's not because there was no J, because of how those vowels got selected. That's right. And they did that way late. They did that in medieval times A.D. It was not the Masoretes that did that. The Masoretes have two vowel pointings underneath the Tetragrammaton. Another set of Jews, even in medieval time, wouldn't even write it anymore. The first group of Jews wouldn't say it, but they would continue to write it. But they took the vowels out of Adonai and they inserted them into the Tetragrammaton, and that's where the term Jehovah comes from. And that's the reason modern English translations, if they're going to transliterate, they prefer Yahweh instead of Jehovah. And if you talk to a Jehovah Witness, it'll really help you if you understand all of this. That was our last review question, but it was good for us to go over it. Ugh. All right, we're now on page 67. We've switched over to doing theology instead of history, and tonight we're going to go on about God's name. So far, we've not talked about the meaning of God's name. I've just wanted you to understand the language and the translations and so forth. Well, tonight we're switching, and we're going to talk about the meaning of God's name, not just how maybe it's written and how it ought to be pronounced and translated. So the meaning of God's name, Exodus 3:13-16 and Exodus 6 are the two key passages in the Bible about the meaning of the name Yahweh. And let's begin with Exodus 3, there beginning in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'Yahweh, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" So, in response to Moses' question, "What is his name? What shall I say to them?" God answered, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Now let's first begin here. God used a verb as his name. The to be verb in Hebrew is the verb that he used. H-A-Y-A-H. It's there in your notes in the upper right-hand column on page 67. You'll see it there. He used the Hebrew to-be verb. And God continues to say in verse 15, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, but now we know what that really is, that is Yahweh. Say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, has sent me to you. This is my name forever and ever. Now, it's not immediately obvious to an English reader, but many Bibles add a footnote here pointing out that the divine name Yahweh in verse 15, right up here, the divine name Yahweh in verse 15 is directly connected with the verb H-A-Y-Y-A-H in verse 14. Those two words are directly connected. Now, I will just quote here. It forms an excellent paranomasia. That's an English term having to do with how sounds are related in words with the name. So when God used the verb to express his name, he used this form saying, I am. When his people refer to him as Yahweh, which is the third person masculine singular form of the same verb, they say he is. So these are not two different names. They are directly related. The to be verb I am and the tetragrammaton for Yahweh, those two things are directly related. He is saying I am, and his people are saying he is. Yes, they're the same verb, different tenses. So those things are directly related. I am who I am. My name is Yahweh. Oh, wait a minute, God, did you just give us two different names? No. What's helpful here, of course, is understanding those being verbs, and God chooses those being verbs to become his name. And that tells us something of what he's trying to communicate about himself by using those verbs. And that's very important. Now, John Currid summarizes the meaning of the name this way, and this is a great summary. I can't do any better than quote this. God's name means being I am who I am. The name signifies, first of all, that God is self-existent. It's not I'm becoming. I am. I exist. I am. That God is self-existent, that is, he determines his own existence and he is independent of anything else for his being. He is autonomous of creation. Amen. That's great. He is autonomous of creation. Secondly, it means that he is immutable or unchanging. He is not in the process of becoming something else. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Finally, it implies the eternity of his being. He has always been and he will always be. And we're right at the center of God choosing that verb of existence in the first person to be his name. I mean, when you think about it, you know, you think about naming your children, but if you're trying to name God, you know, what name would be appropriate? I mean, think about this for a minute, you know? I mean, what name would be appropriate for the transcendent, uncreated, eternal being we call God? I think this is pretty appropriate. I really do. it's really genius. That's what Brian said. Yeah. Yeah. So this is all very special. And it's his name, not his title. He says, I want this to be my name. So if you meditate on that, it'll lead you to worship. You know, if you don't think about these things, but if you start thinking about this, this is God revealing himself to me. You know, I don't give my name out lightly, right? People call up and, hey, I'm Joe from Jake's, I'm Joe from the carpet cleaning shop down there. And what they're hoping is you say, well, I'm Brian. But you don't do that, do you? You don't reveal your name very quickly just to anybody. But when you reveal your personal name, what are you doing? You're initiating relationship, aren't you? And that's all true in relation to what God has been doing in choosing his name and revealing his name to the people that he wants to know him and that he's going to be in a covenant relationship with. So this is all very special, and it's good for us to understand these things. All right. Moses' question to God, which elicited this response, was very practical. In a polytheistic world of the 15th century B.C., to call on a god, that is, to pray to and worship a god, involved calling on his name. You know, you didn't get anywhere with your god if you didn't know his name. And when, you know, when the people call up on the phone and they want to try to get in with you, they do this all the time. You know, they call up on the home phone or they call up on the church phone and, hey, is Dan there? Or they call on the home phone and say, is Dan there? And they're sounding like they're my long lost friend, you know, that they know me and everything. And so they're invoking the name, you know, as if they have some relationship. But in the ancient Near East world there, to call upon a god, you needed to know the name of the god. So God proclaims his name that his people will call upon him with. Now, in verse 4:15, Yahweh also identifies himself to the Israelites as the God of your fathers. This is the name that the patriarchs invoked in the land of Canaan, and the one to whom they built altars. And you can see that in Genesis 12:7. And we'll consider Exodus 6:2 here in a moment. Moses is not coming to the Israelites in the name of a new god. He is coming to the Israelites in the name of the God of their ancestors. He says that. And God said to Moses, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. The Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. So Moses is telling the Israelites two things, that his name is Yahweh, and Yahweh is the Elohim. Yahweh is the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, Elohim is a general term. Everybody used Elohim. So what's the name of your Elohim? The name of Pharaoh's Elohim was Atum or Re. But the name of the Hebrews' Elohim was Yahweh. And you need to get that clear so when you hear the dialogue between Moses and Pharaoh, it takes on a whole new significance when you realize these are personal names being exchanged here in this dialogue with Pharaoh, who is himself a god or a Egyptian god incarnate, and he has a name and so forth. So, but Moses is to connect in the minds of the Israelites that it is Yahweh, the God of your fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that has sent me to you. Now, the last thing that the Lord says here is very significant. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. We'll deal with this later, but let me suffice it to say this. What does that mean? This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Probably all generations means Old Covenant. And we'll run across those distinctions later as we go through the history. But if you're dealing with a Jehovah Witness, guess what they're going to do? This is their text. But this is very significant. I've sidetracked this. I probably shouldn't do that. But God says, this is my name forever. And this is my memorial name. In other words, by saying this is my memorial name, it's kind of a synonym for the word name. And it's like, this is the name I am to be remembered by. And our English translations say memorial name. This is the name I am to be remembered by. Now, what we're going to see as the history goes forward is, what was Israel's perennial problem? Forgetting God, forgetting His name. That goes together. And here's the foundation. This, I am the true God. This is my name. This is my memorial name forever. So that's what's going on here. The Israelites were never to forget God's name. And it was to be remembered throughout all their generations. And this remembering would naturally involve invoking the name in worship and in prayer. And if you read the Psalms and you read the Old Testament, the name is invoked in praise and prayer continually, especially when Israel is healthy and they're not worshiping other gods by what? Other names. And notice that false prophets cause God's people to forget His name. Let's just look at one, Jeremiah 23. This is way down in history from where we are in Exodus. Here we are prior to the Babylonian captivity. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor. As their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The Israelites were never to forget that unique name, and they were never to cease trusting and calling upon that revealed unique name. And when they went to idolatry, they began calling on the names of other Elohims instead of the name of Yahweh. That's the Exodus passage. Yes, Lou. Yeah, the Jews that returned from the Babylonian captivity, that practice that developed was not a good practice. It's the beginnings of Pharisaism. Because you see, what they're doing is, God never told them, don't pronounce my name. God told them, you are to fear my name and you are not to use my name in vain. But He never told them not to use the name. But what that spirit that we find full-blown when Jesus comes is already beginning, and this is an expression of it, that God says, here's the line, don't do this, and man thinks, well, oh, I better not do that, so what am I going to do? I'm going to draw another line in front of that and say, I better not do that either. That's Pharisaism, and that's exactly what they're doing. And so, no, that was not a good thing. I made that point last week, that it was not a good thing. We hear people say it over and over again. The Jews reverenced God's name so much that they never even would say it. Not a good thing. That's not a good thing. Yeah, I mean, initially, Second Temple Jews would still write the Tetragrammaton, but they wouldn't say it. But later on, they went even further and they wouldn't even write it. That's all wrong. That's a violation of Sola Scriptura. It's adding to Scripture. It's the same problem. God says, this is my law. You don't add to it. You don't take away from it. God never told them not to pronounce his name. But he gave him his name. Why? So they could call upon him as a personal God. So they could praise him as a personal God. So it's tragic that they did that. It's not a good thing. Mark? I'm glad that you're thinking through that. I was dabbling around there a little while ago, and we'll go there later. Right now, I want us to understand all of this in its Old Testament context. We still have some time left. Now, let's go to the other passage, Exodus 6, verses 2 through 4, or 2 through 8. And I know we haven't gone through Exodus 5 yet, and the setting here is Moses has made his first attempt with Pharaoh to get Pharaoh to let the people go, to get Pharaoh to let the people go. Bear with me, I'm learning to pronounce that word correctly. And Pharaoh said no, and Moses is really discouraged. And he expresses that to the Lord, and the Lord responds to him here in verses 2 through 8. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. And that's the Shaddai, as El Shaddai. I appeared to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. I have also established my... Okay, let's stop right there. In this discussion in Exodus 6, God's name, this is also a key passage, and God begins this discussion, I am Yahweh. He's talking like a monarch. That's the language of a king or of gods who proclaim their name. And the Egyptian gods would be represented as speaking this way, and all the gods of the ancient Near East. I am Atum, or I am Re. And the Lord here says, I am Yahweh. That's the name he goes by. Now, what is significant here is to hear God proclaiming his own personal name. That's how you need to hear this. God is proclaiming, it's like you saying, I am Brian. When you make a statement like that, you know, you're coming on strong, you know. I am Brian. Okay, now that might not be good for us to talk like that, maybe. And we might mention our position as well. I am your father. Now, the second matter, which has occasioned much discussion, is Yahweh's statement in verse 3. I appeared to the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. Now, the patriarchal record given in Genesis clearly represents them as knowing the name Yahweh. And upon hearing Yahweh, they would recognize it as the name of the God, the Elohim, who had revealed himself to them. This is true of all the patriarchs and others, and appears to be as ancient as Seth. As Seth's day. And I want to show you this. Let's go through this quickly. I won't show you all these references, but Genesis 4:6-26. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of Yahweh. So that's as ancient as we can go. And we might argue as to what that means. They began to call on the name of Yahweh, but it probably means they began to invoke God under the name Yahweh. And that's as far back as Seth. But let's look at each of the patriarchs. Genesis 12:8, referring to Abraham. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and I on the east. There he built an altar to Yahweh and called on the name of Yahweh. Let's look at another one regarding Abraham, 14:22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to Yahweh, God Most High. Oh, this is good. I have raised my hand to Yahweh. Yahweh is my personal Elohim. But not only that, Yahweh, my personal Elohim, is God Most High. Do you see that? He's the God of gods. He's the God above all other gods. And Abraham, at this time in his life, he understands that. You know, there's a lot of discussion about monotheism and when were the Jews really monotheistic and how did they really think? Well, Abraham, very early on, has gotten out of his polytheism from where he was called, and he at least knows that his God's name is, his Elohim's name is Yahweh, and Yahweh is Elohim Most High. So he understands that very early on. Now, maybe some of the Jews weren't as far along as Abraham was, but Abraham there's a technical term which I can't remember here. But Abraham obviously is not only knowing, but he's using the name Yahweh. He's using the Tetragrammaton. And I'm not going to show you any more Abraham references, but there are more. But Sarah knows the name, Genesis 16, verse 2. So Sarai said to Abraham, see now, Yahweh has restrained me from bearing children. So Sarah knows the name. Lot knows the name, 19:14. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws who had married his daughters and said, get up, get out of this place, for Yahweh will destroy this city. So Lot knows the name and knows who is going to be judge. Laban and Bethuel, not the most spiritual guys we would think of, they know the name, Genesis 24:50. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing comes from Yahweh. We cannot speak to you either good or bad. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as Yahweh has spoken. So Laban and Bethuel know the name. Isaac knows the name, 26:22. And now this is a reference to Isaac. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, for now Yahweh has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. So that's Isaac. Jacob knew the name, 28:13. And behold, Yahweh stood above it. This is Jacob's ladder. Yahweh stood above it and said, I am Yahweh, God of Abraham, your father. God has revealed himself by his personal name to these patriarchs very, very clearly, and they understood that. There's a number more verses with Jacob I won't go to. Leah, Jacob's wives, knew the name. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, Yahweh has surely looked on my affliction. Verse 33, then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because Yahweh has heard that I am unloved. Rachel knew the name, 30:24. So she, Rachel, called his name Joseph and said, Yahweh shall add to me another son. You can't develop your understanding of the Bible from only one verse. And many people have superficially read the Exodus 6 passage and gone in a lot of different directions. Obviously, the author of Exodus was not so naive that he would not know all this that had gone before. So how do we resolve this? This is not altogether that easy to resolve, and I'm not going to do that tonight completely. So something other than the name Yahweh having never been heard or used is happening at this juncture in Exodus chapter 6. Let's go back there. Yeah, when he says, but by my name Yahweh, I was not known to them. So something else is going on here than just this idea that they had never heard the name or they had never used the name. There's various solutions proposed to this. Believing that Moses wrote both Genesis and Exodus, and that by the direction of the Holy Spirit, he, Moses, and God speaking through him, must have had something else in mind other than simply knowing or hearing the name. Many various proposals beyond the scope of what we're doing here to go into that, but one proposed solution, which I think is likely, is that what God meant by not being known to them, in this case, is carrying that Hebrew idea of knowing, meaning more fully revealed. The meaning of that name is far larger and bigger than anything he had ever revealed to the patriarchs. But by the time we're done with the Exodus, we have this gigantic step forward in the revelation of Yahweh, don't we? You know, the life and the history of the patriarchs is pretty boring compared to what we're going to begin reading about now in Exodus. I mean, it's not boring for them, but I mean, there aren't really any miracles, so to say. There aren't any gods being judged and dethroned. I mean, it's pretty tame compared to what we're going to begin seeing happening now. And we are on the threshold here at the time of the Exodus that the essence and the meaning of Yahweh is going to be more fully expanded and revealed. So that's one interpretation of how we ought to understand that. Okay, I want to say one other thing about Exodus 6. As we look at these eight verses about the meaning of God's name, and I say it reverently, as we listen to God using his own name in verses 2-8, he begins with the declaration saying, I am Yahweh, and he emphasizes that Yahweh keeps his covenant promises. And it is from this self-revelation of God and his name that we see that the name Yahweh is inseparably joined to the idea that Yahweh is a covenant-keeping God. Let's walk through this. Let's read this. And God said to Moses, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name Yahweh, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. That's him remembering his covenant. See, that was the promise to Abraham. You shall be my people and I will be your God. This is the third time he's repeating the idea of his covenant. And he's reminding them of the covenant that he has made. I will take you as my people and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God. You see, when he fulfills his covenant promise that he made to Abraham, they will recognize, or they should recognize, that he is Yahweh. He is the personal God who revealed Himself and entered into this covenant with Abraham. Then you will know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as an inheritance. I am Yahweh, is how he ends it. So, I believe it is correct when people associate the divine name Yahweh with the idea that he is a covenant-keeping God. That emphasis is coming out of this passage. When they recognize he is keeping that covenant, when he brings them out, they will recognize that he is Yahweh. Charlie? Absolutely. Yeah, that is the basic promise of the covenants running all the way through. And we are the recipients of that. This whole idea is more real. It should be more real to us. You know, this is the new covenant in my blood. That's what the Lord's Supper is about, is to remind us that we are in this relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's correct. Ultimately, you see it in Revelation. That same promise is repeated. It's in its fulfillment. Then I will dwell with them and they will be my people. Absolutely. It's the foundation for understanding that in the New Testament is here in the Old Testament. And we have lost, because of dispensationalism, which relegated anything to do with the covenants to having to do only with ethnic Israel, we have lost the richness of this. And that's really, really a mistake. Okay, we'll stop. We're going to look at other theology matters regarding this portion of Exodus, Lord willing, next week.